This afternoon, my wife and I had the opportunity to preview the program, at least a little bit of it, that's taking place in the Children's Sunday School auditorium tonight. And Lindsay and Pam and their two children, Terrence and Mindy, are doing a tremendous job of those puppets. So it's going to be pretty hard for me to compete with it tonight. I wonder if I could have borrowed one of their puppets and got down behind the pulpit and used the puppet to speak. Might have been a little bit more interesting for you folk. But anyway, I would encourage you to get your young people here tomorrow afternoon. It's a very interesting program they have. Let's turn our Bibles, please, to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3. We worked our way through verse by verse. We're starting at verse 13 tonight. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13 right through to the end of the chapter. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13. And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven, is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers be made subject unto him. May the Lord bless this reading of his word to our hearts. Can we bow for a moment in prayer, please? Father, as we approach your precious word, we do so with the understanding that we're dependent upon the Spirit of God to be our teacher. And Father, I pray tonight that each of us will have an open heart and mind to receive what you would have for us. And Father, I pray that life needs might be met tonight. And I pray that in the process that Jesus Christ alone would be exalted and glorified. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. We've been looking at 1 Peter and noticing some of the major segments of this book. We notice that the first major section had to do with the new birth. And then the second major segment had to do with the witnessing. We notice our responsibility to witness to various, in various ways and means in the various groups. We're responsible to witness in our obedience to civil authority. We're responsible to witness in our relationship with our employer. We're responsible relationship in our husband-wife relationship in the home. Then Tuesday night we started a third major segment that I've called the new persecution. And it goes through to the end of chapter 4. If you read 1 Peter carefully, and we're encouraging you to read it, we'd like to have you read it if you have time once a week over here to get some idea of the nature of the book, you discover that Peter has a lot to say about suffering in this first letter. I mentioned the first Sunday I was here at the Bible class when we started our study of 1 Peter that this is a course, part of a course that I teach at Kawartha Lakes Bible School in the city where we live in Peterborough, Ontario, which is a one-year program for high school graduates. And I teach 1 and 2 Peter. I've done it for 5 or 6 years now. And part of the requirements of my course is I have the students write a 2,000-word paper on the subject of suffering and persecution as taught in 1 Peter, the ministry of suffering. You know, there are some that teach today, and you perhaps have heard them, teach the fact that once you trust Jesus, then you're sort of healthy, wealthy, and wise from here on through to glory. All you have to do is trust Jesus, and everything's looked after. And there's some that would take that so far as to teach that there is no need for any believer in Jesus Christ to ever be sick or ever to suffer physical ailments. But I think that some of those that teach that ignore what 1 Peter has to teach. 1 Peter teaches that there are many lessons to be learned through the ministry of suffering, whether it's from a physical source or otherwise. And that God is equipping us, and God continually equips us to serve Him. And that's why He allows difficult circumstances, trials, tribulations, sickness, ailments of various kinds to enter our lives, to cause us to become very dependent upon Him. And as we experience His ministry to us in that time of need, then we're equipped to go to others in a similar situation and be able to minister to them. And so God is training us through the circumstances of life that He allows into our life to be more dependent upon Him. Tuesday night we started this new section, and we mentioned that believers now are being warned about a more intense persecution that was about to come upon them as the power of Rome began official persecution against the Church of Jesus Christ. And verse 8 through 22, we've called it overcoming injustice. That is, suffering unjustly for the cause of Christ. And Tuesday night, we notice the compassionate conduct that ought to be ours as believers in verse 8 through 12. That all believers are given practical principles for living in a very hostile environment. And He gave us in that section imperatives for getting along with each other. And it's so important that we as believers learn to relate to one another in a very positive way. We learn to get along with each other. If we're going to face difficulties and face trials, and in the case of these believers, face a tremendous persecution against the church, which will result in many of them giving their lives for the cause of Christ before it's over with, and the church is driven underground, then it's so necessary that we learn to get along with each other, and so we can band together and support one another in times of difficulty. Now I think in verses 13 through 22, Peter's talking about a clear conscience, that a right response to undeserved suffering results in blessing. And he gives us a principle in verses 13 through 17, and then the examples of this very principle in verses 18 through 22. William Penn gave us these words. He states, "No pain, no palm. No thorns, no throne. No gall, no glory. No cross, no crown." Suffering is part of the process of being a believer. Now, verse 13. First word is the conjunction "and." And that links it with the previous section. In other words, these imperatives for getting along with each other are very important. He says, "Now, who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good?" You see, who can really harm the believer if we are living harmoniously with one another, and therefore our relationship with the Lord is what it ought to be? Because if we're not in harmony with our fellow believer, we're out of fellowship with the Lord as well. 1 John makes that very, very clear. So that if we're in harmony with one another, then who is he that can harm you? After all, who is it? What power, what authority is it that can really harm the believer? In other words, is there ever a situation that I can face as a believer in Jesus Christ when I am facing some problem the Lord doesn't know about? When something happens to me that God doesn't allow? Where suddenly something sneaks up on me when God's not watching me? And overtakes me, and God's not aware of it. Of course not. That would be foolish to even think that, let alone believe that. So who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good. Back in Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul elaborates on this a little bit. And in Romans 8 and verse 31, we looked at this, I think it was one Lord's Supper, a little bit. Romans 8, 31, the question is asked, if God be for us, who can be against us? Don't ever forget that. God's for us. Therefore, who or what power can be against us that counts? Well, nothing and nobody. Then he goes on to say in verse 37 and 38 of this same chapter, or verse 36, 37, as is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. He says, nay, in all these things, he just listed some. And verse 36 and verse 35 talks about tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword. He says, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. We are super conquerors. That's how we would say it in our English today. We are super conquerors through him that loved us. Who can harm us if we're following that truth, that which is good? No one. No one has the power to harm us except God allows it. Remember the situation in Job? Remember that Satan said, I want to put my finger upon Job. You blessed him so much. He's wealthy and he's got a family and everything he does prospers. Just let me take away his belongings and he'll curse you. And God said, okay, Satan, but you only go so far. Take away his belongings. He took away his family, took away all his possessions. Then he said, yeah, but he's still got good health, Satan said. Now let me touch his body and afflict him physically. Then he'll curse you. And the Lord said, okay, but don't touch his, don't take his life from him. And he afflicted him with those boils from head to foot. And still Job remained faithful. You see, God allowed those circumstances. God put limits what Satan could do because Job belonged to him. And God allowed those circumstances. And Job remained faithful through them all. Now verse 14 says, but, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are you. Doesn't that sound strange to you? If you are suffering, happy are you? That's almost like what we're looking at on Sunday nights in the Beatitudes. How can a person be happy if he's suffering? Or she's suffering? That's what it says. If you're suffering for righteousness' sake. In other words, for the Lord's sake. Because you're right with the Lord. Righteous means to be right with God. Because you're right with the Lord and you're living for him, that is the cause of your suffering, your persecution, then you can be happy. Now, how can he say that? What's that mean? The word happy means here to be blessed or to be highly privileged. You're a highly privileged person to be suffering for righteousness' sake. Well, I think we get a little clue to this on the new, a little further back. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, we read these words. Jesus said, and fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him. Now, the him here refers to God. Fear God, which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Jesus simply said this, look, if they might be able to afflict your body, you don't be afraid of them, because they can't touch your soul. But he said, rather fear God, who can afflict both body and soul in hell if you don't belong to him. And then in Acts chapter 5, 41, we have this attitude reflected in the disciples. Acts chapter 5 and verse 41, we have this statement. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. This was in Jerusalem. The disciples have been captured, put into prison, beaten, because they were preaching the resurrection of Christ by the Jewish authorities. But in the prison, the angel came at night and released them. And he said, go back up to the temple and start preaching again. So they slipped out of the prison. Now, the guards weren't aware of what happened because they went the next morning. They sent the officers down the next morning, the Jewish council, to bring them up in prison. The guards were all there. They'd been stationed, hadn't seen a thing, hadn't heard a thing all night. The doors, The prison doors were still locked and barred, but the prisoners were missing. They went back up and said, hey, the guys aren't there. And just then somebody came down to the temple and said, hey, those men you put in prison are up preaching the temple. Now you think that would really throw the Jewish authorities, wouldn't you? So they went up to the temple and there the fellows they put in prison are up there preaching. So they brought them down and they warned them and said, didn't we tell you not to preach and then the resurrection of Christ, and here you're filling all Jerusalem with this false doctrine. And you know they responded in verse 29 of that chapter, said, we ought to obey God rather than man. And they took the opportunity to give those Jewish leaders, the Jewish Sanhedrin, a little sermon on the resurrection of Christ. And then there was a dispute. And finally someone said, if they are of God, we better let them go. Maybe they are of God. We shouldn't go against God. And God's, if they are of God, if they're not, they won't amount to much. And it says they departed from the presence of the council. They said they beat them first. They commanded them not to speak in the name of Jesus. They let them go. And they departed rejoicing. They were counted worthy to suffer shame for the name. I think that's what Peter's getting at. Probably Peter remembered this because he was one of the ones that was involved. He was one of the ones that were beaten and commanded not to preach the name of Jesus. And he with the others with him, they departed rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. I sometimes suspect that Christians that don't have any problems are ones perhaps that are not counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. That's what Peter's getting at. He said, if you are suffering because of the sake of righteousness, rejoice. Be happy. Because that is a indicates you're a highly privileged individual. You see, we look at things much different than God does. Our sense of values from a human perspective are so different from God's sense of values. God says, if you're a highly privileged person, you'll probably have to suffer a little bit because you're counted worthy of suffering for his name's sake. He said, don't be afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. The last part of this verse is a quotation from Isaiah 8, verses 12 and 13. It has the idea of fearing God rather than man. The word terror means intimidation. Don't be afraid of their intimidation. They try to intimidate you. They try to tell you not to witness for Christ and not to live for Christ and try to undermine your faith. Don't be afraid of them. Fear God rather than man. Don't be afraid of men. But make sure that you reverence God. That's the important thing. Then verse 15, he carries on this with this flow of the subject. He says, but sanctify. In other words, here's a contrast. Remember you see the little word but? There's a contrast from what has preceded to what follows, and this is true here. Don't be afraid, don't fear man, but sanctify or set apart in your hearts the Lord God. Set apart Christ as Lord. Back in Psalm 27, the psalmist states this, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The psalmist says, the Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Don't be afraid of man. Rather, as set apart Christ as Lord in your life. That means allow Christ to be the Lord, the master of your life. Invite him to have control of all of you, every area, every compartment of your life. Turn over to him. Now, when you do that, then be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you the reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. So I overcome this fear of man by setting apart Christ as Lord in my life. That'll overcome the fear. And then I ought to be in a position to witness to unbelievers about that inward hope that I have. Now notice what he says. Then you should be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you. Now, how does this take place? What kind of a situation would a person ask me to explain what makes me tick? what it is that I have. Well, it's this kind of situation where I've been living out my Christianity. Again, he comes back to what Peter's been reminding us. Live it out. Make sure that you are a living example of Jesus Christ. In other words, so the people that you work with and people you associate with who are unbelievers, as they get to know you and as they work with you and as they listen to your conversation and as they observe your attitudes, they will suddenly begin to realize, hey, that person has something that I don't have. That person seems to have an assurance, seems to have a hope for the future, doesn't seem to be concerned about the things that upset me. That person doesn't seem to be afraid of dying. That person doesn't seem to get upset by problems and trials and difficulties that come. They seem to have some inner resource that takes them through that time. What is it? Then they get a little bit curious and say, hey, listen, I want to talk to you sometime. I've got some questions to ask you. What is it that causes you to live like you are? Why are you not getting a flap? Getting away because of some difficulty that comes alongside. When things don't go as you planned, you don't blow your temper. You don't lose your temper. What is it? Why are you like that? And then you got a golden opportunity to say, well, I'll tell you what it is. Not me, but because I trusted Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. That's what makes the difference. You see, I've got God with me. I've got His presence with me, always. And I trust Him. And I pray to Him. I talk to Him. And I take my difficulties to the Lord. And He works them out for me. And you got a tremendous opportunity to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And my friend, I want to say this. That, as far as I'm concerned, is the most effective means of evangelism that there is in the world today. Some surveys have been conducted, discovered this, that something like over 90% of people who come to saving faith in Jesus Christ do it to the witness of a person, to them. One-to-one evangelism. And that's far more effective than preaching the gospel. Now, we believe in preaching the gospel. The scripture encourages preach the gospel. But in spite of all the television programs, the radio programs, and the gospel meetings and gospel crusades that are held, a very, very small percentage of people trust Christ. It is far greater percentage through one-to-one witness. As they observe the reality of Christianity in my life. And then, as the Spirit of God begins to work upon their life, and I'm in a position then to be able to share Christ with them at the appropriate time, and if they trust Christ, I'm in a position to be able to disciple them and be able to lead them on the faith. That's where the action is. That's where it's taking place. We need to get into that and recognize that. And get active in that form of evangelism. Then verse 15, he says, we're to give an answer to every man that asks you the reason the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. We have to have the right attitudes. It's to be done with courtesy, or gentleness is the word, and respect for them. I don't have much use, quite frankly, for Christians who go up to somebody else, an unsaved person, grab them by the lapels of their coat and say, hey, you know Jesus? If not, you're on your way to hell. I don't think that gets anybody very far, quite frankly. Doesn't get them very far. We are to witness with courtesy and gentleness and with respect for them as an individual, as a person. They're a person for whom Christ died. Their soul to God is just as valuable as my soul. They're individuals for whom Christ died. Need to recognize that. Need to respect that fact. And to be courteous at all times. Not simply ram it down the throat. I don't believe in harshness in proclaiming the gospel. We got to preach about a lost eternity. We got to preach about the lake of fire. We got to preach about hell and so on. But we can do it in love. and love for the individual. I've been to places I've heard people preach where it's been so harsh and brittle, and just, I was at a funeral one time, funeral service, I was taken, and I was at the graveside, and at the graveside of the interment, they got another preacher up. And I, quite frankly, I felt embarrassed, because standing with me, because he knew me, was our local member of parliament. And he was not a Christian. And of course, this individual realized there'd probably be some there not Christians. And man, he preached a harsh, hard, hard-hearted, hard-nosed gospel for about 20 minutes, and it was cold, it was in the wintertime, around an open grave. And I felt embarrassed, quite frankly, because of the one who's standing with me, whom I've been trying to have opportunities to share Christ with. I've been kind of befriending him, got to know him. And, I don't believe that's Christ honoring, or Christ exalting. But rather we're to witness with an attitude of meekness, an attitude of gentleness, an attitude of courtesy, and respect for the person. Then verse 16 he says, having a good conscience. That is a good conscience because I am witness, I'm living my faith, and I'm sharing my faith with others. Paul writes in Acts 24:16, so I've got a conscience that's void of offense toward God and toward men. So he said, having a good conscience because of my lifestyle, my life is a living personification of Jesus Christ. They see Christ in me. They see reality in me. Therefore, it gives me a good conscience. And whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation, or your good behavior is a better word, your good behavior in Christ. So again, it carries on the same theme. Peter says, now, I want to explain what I mean. You'll have a good conscience because of your lifestyle that invites people to ask you about the salvation you enjoy in Christ, and you're able to witness that way. And he says, they might speak evil of you initially, as they would of any evildoer. In other words, they might try to slander you, they might try to criticize you. They might try to falsely accuse you. They'll be watching every move. And they'll be ready to jump on anything you might say. That would not be real as far as Christianity is concerned. But he said, eventually, they will be ashamed of themselves. Because they realize they are falsely accusing you of your good behavior, your good conduct in Jesus Christ. And your good behavior is the best defense against unjust persecution. And you'll put to shame those that falsely accuse you because the reality of your life. Now it's going to take a while. This is not an overnight process, usually. This is a long-term process. It takes a while. Because once they find out you're a Christian, they're going to try to accuse you. But if your life proves real, day in and day out, eventually they'll become ashamed of themselves because they realize they've been wrong. That they've been accusing you falsely. And that your good behavior is in Christ. Verse 17 is better. If the will of God be so, that you suffer well doing them for evil doing. And Peter has already touched on this. You see, suffering could be God's will for you. It just could be. Suffering could be the fulfillment of God's purpose in your life. And he said, if you're suffering unjustly, it could be God's will. And of course, you have no business to suffer justly. You ought not to be living in such a way that you will be persecuted because you're doing wrong. In other words, that you will be penalized because you are doing wrong. That ought to be part of a Christian's program whatsoever. But if you're suffering unjustly as a believer, that could be God's will for you. Then he gives the example of Jesus Christ, the great example. He gives the principle now. Now he gives the example. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins. Now, did Jesus suffer justly or unjustly? Unjustly, of course. He knew no sin. He could think no sin. He could do no sin. Matter of fact, it was impossible for Jesus to sin. You see, Jesus was God. He was a God-man. I do not believe he laid aside his glory, as some teach, or laid aside, rather, his deity, as some teach. He laid aside his glory, but not his deity. He did not cease to be God. He was not simply a human, empowered by the Holy Spirit. He was the God-man. Therefore, he could not sin. He could not think evil. He could not do evil. He was the God-man. All right? For Christ also once suffered for sins. He did it once. Once the end of the age. Hebrews make this very clear. Once the end of the age that Christ came to be the complete sacrifice for sin. The just, he the just, for we the unjust. He was the just one, not suffering justly. He was suffering unjustly, but he was the just person. He was the pure one. He was the holy one, the sinless one. We're the sinner. He suffered for us, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. In other words, made alive by the Spirit. Talking about his resurrection. Put to death in the flesh. Yes, he died in bodily form. He died for us. But he was resurrected by the Spirit, and the Spirit was made alive again. You see, it says on the cross, in the Gospel of Luke and also in the Gospel of John, that he bowed his head and he dismissed his spirit, John 19:30. He dismissed his spirit. He was not overtaken by physical death. Physical death had no claim upon him. He was impervious to death. He was a God-man. But he voluntarily dismissed his spirit. He gave himself over to death. Death did not claim him. He gave himself over to death. He dismissed his spirit. And his spirit was made alive again at his resurrection. So that Christ, and there's a great verse on the substitutionary work of Christ on the cross of Calvary, became our substitute. Then it says, verse 19, by which also, that is, by the Spirit, by which also he went, and he preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the day of Noah, while the ark was repairing, wherein few that his eight souls were saved by water. What's this all about? There's a lot of different ideas as what this refers to. Some suggest that during his period of when he was in the grave, in the tomb, that he went down into Hades, into hell, and he preached to the spirits of the people that were destroyed in the flood in Noah's day, and got from a second chance of salvation. Scripture does not confirm that in any way. That's just conjecture. Let's look at it in this context. I think it's a very simple solution. By which also he went and preached on the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, once the long-suffering God waited in the days of Noah. How many people were saved in Noah's day? Eight people. Eight people went in the ark. Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives. The rest had the opportunity. For 120 years, Noah built the ark, and he was ridiculed. 120 years, he preached judgment to come, and he was ridiculed. And finally, only eight people went in the ark. Only eight accepted his message, counting himself. And God shut the door. The flood came, and the human race was destroyed with the exception of eight people. Now, how did Christ preach to them? Through Noah. I believe it was the implication. You see, these souls, they're the spirits, the souls of these individuals are in hell, waiting the great white throne judgment. And the Holy Spirit ministered through Noah. Chapter 1 and verse 11 says that the Old Testament prophets, it says, they searched what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify. When he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ, the Spirit of Christ of the Old Testament prophets predicted the suffering of Christ and the glory of Christ to come. Now the Spirit of Christ, through Noah, preached to those people in Noah's generation, and they rejected the message. Therefore, today they're in hell. I believe that's all it refers to. I don't think there's any kind of event where Jesus somehow got into hell and preached to them during the days when he's in the tomb. Just leave it as context, just take a very simple literal interpretation, and use of that gives us the answer. And they waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, and there were 8 souls were saved by water. They were saved by the ark in the water. The water destroyed the rest of the race, Noah, and was saved in the ark. Now, verse 21 is another controversial verse. The like figure. What figure? The water. The like figure, the flood water that saved Noah is a figure run to even baptism doth also now save us. There are some groups that preach. In order to be saved, you must repent and confess and believe and be baptized. And if you're not baptized, you're not saved. There's a very, very large denomination that preaches that. It seems like they're preaching the gospel until you dig in a little bit. And you discover that baptism in water by immersion, they practice that, is what washes away sin. It cleanses from sin. When you discover what they're teaching, that's what they teach. And if you're not baptized, your sins have not been cleansed. And they'll take part of this verse. They'll take part of this verse out of its context. They'll quote this verse. Baptism will also now save us. That part of it. They'll quote that. 1 Peter 3:21. Baptism will also now save us. That's not what it says at all. Notice what it says. The like figure run to even baptism to now save us. The water in Noah's day saved them. Did it? It was the ark borne up by the water that saved them. And the ark of safety is what saves us today. Jesus Christ is our ark. And he's the one that saves us. But baptism is a figure of that. Now, Peter says, let me explain what I mean. It's not the putting away the filth of flesh. It's not a bath. It's not cleansing the dirt from off your body. But here's what it is. It's the answer of a good conscience toward God. Now, leave out the brackets for a moment, because that's extra material. The like figure run to even baptism does also now save us by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Baptism is a figure of salvation. By the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Baptism simply indicates, it represents a complete break of the past. As the flood water did in Noah's day, it represented a complete break. The whole human race was destroyed. Noah and his family started a brand new thing. Brand new race. Because everybody else was destroyed. So baptism represents a complete break with the past, like the flood. It is a figure of salvation. It symbolizes salvation. So when I go into the waters of baptism, I'm simply saying that I have already died with Christ. I have already been resurrected with Christ to a new life in him. I have already begun a new course of life. I have turned my back upon the old life. It is passed away. I have been resurrected unto a new life in Christ. Not in baptism. When I trusted Christ as my Savior. Baptism is the public expression, the public testimony of that which I have already made the commitment to. It is the answer of a good conscience toward God. I want to ask you, my friend, is your conscience clear in that regard? Is it? Have you been baptized? Or are you a disobedient Christian? Because you've not been baptized, you're disobedient. Because Jesus commanded his followers, his disciples, to be baptized. It's one of the earliest marks of discipleship. And in verse 22, he said, Christ, the resurrection Christ, who has gone into heaven, he's on the right hand of God. Angels and authorities and powers be made subject unto him. Christ has ascended to heaven. Notice where he is. On the right hand of God. The place of authority. In the days when the scripture was written, the ruler, the king, whoever sat at his right hand was number one position in the kingdom next to the king. He had authority. He had prestige. He had power. And that's where Jesus Christ is. He's on the right hand of God, and angels and authorities and powers have been made subject unto him. There is a tremendous encouragement for believers suffering difficulties.